Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 22, where we find the Apostle Paul standing up on the access stairs that go out of the north courtyard up to the top tier of the northern portico of the temple. And then there is a security bridge that goes across into the Fortress Antonia, which is used as the security headquarters or praetorium for the Roman army, the Roman security force at Jerusalem. And so a riot had got started. Paul was right at the middle of it. And there was a quick reaction force of probably 150, couple hundred Roman soldiers under the leadership of a couple of centurions, plus the tribune, that is the commander of the base, that came down into the north courtyard and arrested Paul, put him in a couple of chains. And they were trying to evacuate him back out of the middle of this riot. And they were taking up the stairs when Paul addressed the commander in flawless Greek and asked for permission to address the crowd. Now, the commander was taken aback by that. He didn't expect Paul to address him in flawless Greek. He expected that the guy he had just arrested was a Jewish Egyptian, and that he probably would speak with a Jewish-flavored Egyptian accent, and maybe not even all that well, because a guy like that had brought his messianic army against Jerusalem not too long ago, and the Romans had broke it up, and the guy had run off, and there was an all-point bulletin lookout for him. And so that's not Paul. So the commander goes ahead and lets him address the crowd. And so Paul waves at them. Remember, he's in chains, so his chains are probably rattling when he does it. But he finally gets enough of a quiet that he can talk to them, not in Greek, but in Aramaic, the local language of the Jewish people in the Holy Land for the last 400 years. And once they hear him addressing them in Aramaic, they calm down and they listen. And he goes through his testimony. He talks about how he was a hot rabbinical student that studied under Gamaliel, and how he volunteered to be the front guy against this new belief in Jesus, and how he persecuted this way to the death. And even when the church broke up and scattered all over the place, he found out that there's some up in Damascus, so he got special authorization from the Sanhedrin, from the high priest, to go after them. And then he told about his conversion, how he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus in a bright light, how he was blinded, how Ananias came in and told him more of what he needed to do to be the man that God wanted him to be. And he got immersed, and he called on the name of the Lord. And then he eventually comes back to Jerusalem. Now, we know from other places that there was about 3 years, calendar years, in between his persecution and conversion and him coming back to Jerusalem. But he was just explaining to the crowd how he had a vision in this very temple where he's at right now. And in that vision, he was told that he needed to get out of Jerusalem because the people there were not going to accept his personal testimony. And he told God back. He said, well, they know that I persecuted the church all over the place, and I was here and bore witness to the execution of Stephen, the very first martyr of the church. And then he gets to the point in his testimony where Jesus told him that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's where the people quit listening. Acts chapter 22, verse 21. Paul is still telling his testimony. And he said to me, meaning, and Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the goyim. Now, Jesus is speaking to him probably in ancient Hebrew. So goyim definitely was the word. It's the plural for Gentiles, nations, non-Jews. The moment he said that word goyim in a positive context, that is, God wants something nice for them, that blew the whole thing back open again. Verse 22, upon this word, or up to this word, they listened to him. Then, when they heard the word goyim in this positive context, they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And they were shouting and they were throwing off their cloaks and they were flinging dust into the air. So there, the riot has just blown back up again. Now, the Tribune doesn't have a clue what the Apostle Paul just said, because he doesn't speak Aramaic. And so all he knows is the people got quiet, they listened intently for a little bit, and then suddenly they don't. Suddenly they're back to full riot mode. And so, verse 24, the Tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So he wants him across that security checkpoint bridge and into the very secure headquarters of the Roman presence in Jerusalem. And then he gave an order, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now, this is hard for us to get our minds wrapped around, but in the ancient world, it was common practice in investigation to beat a person, to make them tell you everything. And the way that the Romans did it, or they used the little cat and nine tails thing, same thing they used against Jesus right before he was crucified. So that's what's about to happen, is an intense interrogation to find out exactly why this crowd doesn't like him. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, because the procedure they would do, and we saw this happening in the gospel story about Jesus, they would take off the outer garments, and then they would stretch the person out somehow, more likely than not, probably across some sort of table arrangement, so that the back would be taut, so the back would be tight, and would receive the blows even more, advantageously for the process. And so as they were getting him ready for the wax, Paul said to the centurion, the NCO, the non-commissioned officer that's in charge here, the guy that's in charge of 100 people, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? So he just simply says something along the lines of, so is it proper procedure now to flog Roman citizens that have not yet been condemned by official authorities to be flogged? And of course, that is illegal. It is against Roman law for Roman citizens to be flogged unless a very highly placed authority has ordered it. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the Tribune. He went to his boss, to the commander of the fortress. And he said to him, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. And so the Tribune came and he said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Now, Roman citizenry was so special that you didn't dare claim to have it unless you actually did. And there were records. There were records in Rome and in the city of your birth. You usually had some sort of ID form, that is a token that you could carry with you. If you pretended to be a Roman citizen but were not, that was a capital crime. So the tribune comes to evaluate this claim. He says, "So, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "Well, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." So this guy, the tribune, commander of 1,000 foot soldiers, at the very least, he wasn't born a Roman citizen. So he bought it. He paid the price for it, which is the way some people got it. Others got it by meritorious service. But Paul says back to him, "I'm a citizen by birth." So he is a natural born citizen, which is the highest classification, of course. Now, you've got to understand, there are troopers standing nearby that were getting ready to flog him. There were troopers that were probably holding him by means of the chains, by means of the bonds, in order to keep him ready for the flogging. These guys are lower ranks. Some of them might be newer recruits. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The moment they heard he's a natural-born citizen, they are like, "Whoa!" And they are back against the wall, away from Paul, because they don't want to be brought up on charges. It's that serious. So serious, it says, "And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had him bound." And that is a serious crime. In fact, it is punishable by flogging. And so this highly placed officer of the Roman Empire is worried that there might be charges brought against him now. And so the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul before them and set him before them. Now, there's more nuances here of Roman procedure. Not only can you, as a Roman citizen, be flogged unless it's by a certain higher placed authority, you can't even be detained by bonds, that is, by chains or shackles or anything like that. This tribune is, I think, right on the boundary line for having that authority. So he decides he's going to lose the chains. He's going to lose the bonds. And so he then escorts Paul back into the temple complex, but this time they go to the Sanhedrin chamber, where the Sanhedrin meets, the 70 men on this council of leadership for the Jewish people. He asks for a special session of the Sanhedrin, including the high priest. And so they all meet together in the, it's called the Hall of Hewn Stones, apparently, or Polished Stones. I believe it's more than likely on the north side of the temple shrine area, so that it can be accessed even by Gentiles, if necessary, because it can be, you can come into the assembly area or the petition area from the court of the Gentiles. So the tribune, and no doubt a military escort, bring Paul for his hearing before the Sanhedrin to see what this is all about. Chapter 23, verse 1. "Looking intently at the council, Paul said," and more than likely, this is all in Aramaic. He said, "Brothers, I lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So he starts his apology, that is his official defense, by saying, everything I've done up to this point in my life, I did because I believed it was the right thing for God. And that's true. Even when he was functioning as a persecutor of the church, he was convinced he was doing the right thing. But he doesn't get any farther into his defense speech than that. Because the high priest Ananias, now this is not the Ananias of the gospel story, this is his son, much later, and apparently fairly new in the job. Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth, that is, to be slapped. Now that's against protocol. Even in Jewish legal perspective, you're not supposed to be hit unless you've been condemned for something. You may remember that something similar happened to Jesus, and he objected, saying, if I've said anything wrong, bear witness. Otherwise, why did you have me struck? So the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul, in a flash of anger, and we can all certainly relate to this, this was a knee-jerk reaction. Paul said, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? So he's mad. He's mad. But then those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And then Paul's whole demeanor changes. He repents. He gets his mind back on track to the way it's supposed to be, and says something out loud that is clearly a memorized quotation for himself from the Old Testament. Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. That's from Exodus 22:28. So Paul basically reminds himself and apologizes to the assembly and to the high priest that this was not a proper response. Now, folks, there is something to be learned from that. Even when other people break the rules and do nasty things to us, we are still expected as believers, as godly men and women, to play by the rules, to live up to the standards. We are to be the exceptional citizens in every circumstance. And if we breach that protocol, we owe an apology. And we also need to repent and get back on track. That's the proper way of doing things. So a nice life lesson here. Verse number 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he called out in the council. Now at this point, I think he realizes I am not going to get a fair hearing here. These guys are not interested in hearing my testimony. So he decides to shortcut the whole situation by setting the two groups against each other on the key topic of the gospel. The Sadducees are not really religious. They belong to a philosophical group that rejects the supernatural. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in punishments or rewards. They are just believers in adhering to the traditional teaching of Moses and keeping good order in their society by following the rules of Moses. So the other group that is heavily represented on the council would be the Pharisees, and they are a very religious group. They got started right around the time of the Maccabee defense of Judaism back in the 2nd century BC, And they had, over the centuries, two centuries since then, developed into a group that thought they had it all worked out. This is how we keep God's law and receive his eternal reward. And so they were the defenders of the traditions. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in rewards and punishment and eternal life and eternal damnation. So Paul, realizing you got these two disparate groups, cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." So he addresses the Pharisees because they are the ones closest to believing the gospel. Because they believe in God. They believe in God's word. They believe in the supernatural. They believe in the Messiah. They believe in the eternal kingdom. They believe in so much. He knows this because he grew up with all of that. So he appeals to them, and they can't help it. They feel they have to defend the very principle that he specified, which is the resurrection from the dead. So verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" So they're now defending the Apostle Paul as a possible conduit of God's word. Now, he is. That's exactly what he is. But now, at least, he's got a foot in with the Pharisees. By the way, in a strange twist of history, the high priests that controlled the Temple Mount tended to be Sadducees. So the high-placed administration of the Temple Mount tended to not believe in the supernatural or the need, the eternal need for embracing God's offer of salvation. And so the Pharisees are the ones that are closest in their existing mindset to embracing the truth. So Paul has managed to disrupt what was probably going to be a railroading session that might have ended in his execution as having violated the sanctity of the temple complex. But now we end up with more dissension. Verse 10, when the dissension became violent. Now, this is interesting. Apparently, all decorum starts going out the window. There might be some pushing and some shoving. There's definitely a whole bunch of yelling that's going on because of this bubbling disagreement that's always under the surface between Pharisees and Sadducees. And so the tribune, who's been watching all this but probably didn't understand a word, because I believe it all happened in Aramaic, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and taking him away from among them by force and bringing back into the barracks. So he basically has to rescue a Roman citizen from the center of a little mini riot inside the Sanhedrin hall of the council. And so he brings him back to the Antonia Fortress Tower. And that evening, because remember, Jewish days change at sunset. The following night, the Lord stood by him. So Jesus appears to the apostle in the Tower of Antonia, in whatever room he's staying in, because it's unlikely he's in a jail cell, by the way, because he is a Roman citizen that has not been convicted of a crime. So he is probably staying in a guest room that's in this, what used to be a palace. And so Jesus appears to him in the night and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul is informed on this very night, he will go to Rome, and there he will offer gospel testimony. And the truth is, he will offer that gospel testimony to Nero himself.